Well, turn with me to chapter 2 of Hebrews. Chapter 2, read with me as I read verses 1 through 9. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things into subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Is there any way I can get the mic turned down just a little bit? The lapel mic, it's a little hot. Is that good? Yeah, that's good right there. Good. Well, in our last study, we dealt with the first four verses of chapter 2, where the writer temporarily suspends his argument for the supremacy of Christ. He suspends that argument, and then in a very practical way, he gives us what we have heard thus far. In terms of application, what did we discuss last week? Anybody remember?
Drifting.
Drifting! And the dangers associated with drifting. He said, be careful to pay close attention to what you hear, lest you drift away. Again, there's a great danger in all churches that people just come and they hear the message. They'll sit attentively. They might even take a few notes here and there. But where do those notes usually end up? Yeah, in the trash or filed away on some bookshelf somewhere. Very rarely do people actually take what they hear. And this is true not only of preaching from the Word of God. This is true even in the work environment. We're just not very good at listening and then acting upon what we hear. How many of you are bosses or have ever been bosses? Okay. How many of you are familiar with the routine that you have to go through, especially with people of today, where you have to remind them over and over and over what you've said? How many times have I told you X, Y, or Z? Right? Well, the same thing's true in the Word of God. You hear it over and over and over. And there's a big danger because sometimes hearing it over, over, and over again creates a familiarity. And you know the old expression, familiarity breeds contempt. Now, I'm not saying you hate the Word of God, but it at some point becomes just a noisy gong, doesn't it? Just endless repetition. I've heard that all before. And we kind of check out. We forget that we're to apply the Word of God, not just hear it. That's what James said. Be doers of the Word of God, not just hearers only who deceive themselves. So sitting and hearing the Word of God is only part of the equation. The flip side of that is we have to do it. Now, why? So we don't drift away. Drift away from what? The gospel. The gospel. The gospel is not something we hear, receive, and then live any old way that we want to live the rest of our lives. The gospel is something that we hear, we react to by God's grace, and then we put it into practice every moment of every day as we live our lives. Drifting away is a danger not only for the false professor who slips over into apostasy, but it's also a danger for the true believer who can miss out on tremendous blessings from God if he would only put into practice routinely what he hears. Well, again, using a distinctive nautical motif, the Apostle Paul, I believe, who wrote this, I think, convinces his readers that they should not drift away. He goes on further by making a critical contrast between the word spoken through angels, and that was an obvious reference to what? See? I'm proving my point. The word spoken to angels was the law. Very good. He contrasts that with the word spoken by the Lord Himself, that word which was confirmed by the apostles, authenticated by signs and wonders, miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And he reasons thusly, if those who disobeyed under the old covenant, that which was given by the angels, if those who disagreed under that old covenant were swiftly disciplined for their disobedience, and we saw that they were, right? Then how much more subject to that chastisement, that punishment, should we be who neglect so great a salvation as the salvation that's now been revealed to us by Christ Himself? Let me put it a different way. Those in the old economy only had so much light. They were given types and shadows, and they looked forward in kind of a very murky way at the coming Messiah. We, on this side of the cross, are able to see with crystal clarity what Jesus has come to do, what He did on our behalf. So how much more culpable are we who neglect so great a salvation than those in the old economy? There's no escape, the writer says, for those who neglect so great a salvation. Well, I pointed out last week, if you're an unbeliever, this is it. This is as good as it gets. God has done everything that He intends to do to make His Word clear. He's given us 66 books, 39 old, 27 new, to serve as this unified body of truth. There's nothing can be added to it. Nothing should be taken away from it. He's given you everything you need to know in order to believe and conduct yourself as a believer. This is it. I know unbelievers are prone to go here and there and everywhere looking for truth. This is where you find the truth. You can stop your looking. It's right here. It's as good as it gets. Well, in our text this morning, the author returns to his defense of Christ's superiority over the angels by pointing out in verse 5, "For He, God, has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels." Now, this particular verse poses a problem by way of a couple of important questions. First of all, what is this reference to the world to come? What does that mean? What's interesting about the use of the word world here, it's actually neither of the two most common words translated world in our Bibles. Generally, there are two words that are translated more often than others, and they're translated as world. Those words are, what's the first one? Cosmos. What's the second one?
The ages?
Yes.
The time.
Aeon. Yes. We get our word eon from that. Aeon. Well, this is neither of those two words. This particular word is oikoumene. This is a reference not to the physical earth itself. This is a reference to the inhabited earth. The inhabited earth. The root oikon actually means house. And so what the writer has in mind here is this world as our abode. Now, this is really not much help until we view it in relation to its immediate context. Note that the author says here in verse 5 that God has not put the world to come in subjection to angels. What world? He clarifies, the world of which we speak. Well, that doesn't help. What world is that? Well, it helps to remember the original audience of this letter. In the Jewish mind, there were two conditions, two states of being in this current world. There was the world previous to everything that we're studying in this book, everything that was revealed to them in this book. There was the world that was prior to the Messiah. and there was the world after the Messiah. That's the way the Jewish mind thought of the world. The world to come, in their mind, was the world that would include the coming Messiah. And so that's the line of demarcation between the old world and the new world. The old state of things and the new state of things. In verse 5, the author is saying that when man initially began to inhabit the earth, God did, in a manner of speaking, make the world subject to the angels. But when Christ came, which, again, in their minds prior to Christ's coming, when Christ came, the world to come came with it. God placed the world under His rule. Really, the author is announcing to his Jewish audience that the world to come, which they sought for centuries, had now arrived. And this kind of is corroborated by what we read in Hebrews 1:1 and following, right? Remember how that starts out? In the days past, in the ages past, God revealed Himself through the prophets. But now, He has revealed Himself in who? In Jesus Christ. Now, notice that I said this new world, this world to come in their minds, had already commenced at this time. It didn't culminate. This is where we need to understand that this world to come is still, in some way, understood in a future sense. Okay, it didn't culminate. It came. That's akin to the theological belief that we are living in the last days. Right? The last days came with the arrival of Christ, His death, burial, resurrection, His ascension. Those things mark the last days. We're living in the last days. Now, were we always living in the last days? No. The time before Christ's coming was not the last days. It's the old days. The Jews needed to know that the Messiah had already come and the world to come had already commenced. Not culminated, commenced. There is a coming day when all of God's elect will be made superior to the angels. That hasn't happened yet. Hasn't happened yet. Positionally, maybe. But in reality, no. In 1 Corinthians 6:3, Paul illustrates this point perfectly. You know what he says there? He says, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" Now think about that. Just try to wrap your brain around that. There's coming a day when you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, will have angels under subjection to us. Can you fathom that? I mean, what are the angels doing right now? Are they not all ministering spirits? Yes. Who do they minister to? They minister to us. Who do they minister for? God Himself. They are in the presence of the Most High God Himself. They are looking into His face, as it were, and determining from His will what it is that they're to do in service to Him for us. But there's coming a day when that will be reversed. When the angels themselves are in subjection to us. I don't know about you, but I can't fathom that. I can't wrap my brain around that at all. And this is really what lends credence to why the writer here refers to Psalm 8 in the very next breath. Can we not echo the same question the psalmist asked? What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? In other words, why would the sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, immutable, impeccable, thrice holy God of the universe pay any mind to us? How many of you ever have seen the Louis Giglio video called Indescribable? Good. It's on YouTube. You got to go look at it. Don't let Louis scare you. He's a little bit charismatic, but that's okay. But in that video, he actually starts on planet Earth, and he gives this little astronomy lesson where he takes us out as far as, as far as the Hubble's gone so far. And this Earth turns out looking like a little small blue pinprick in this vast universe, an indescribable universe, a universe that is so vast that it defies description. We just don't have words to describe how vast it is. And we don't realize that even on this big blue ball that we're on, that looks like a little tiny pinprick as far as the Hubble has been able to go, or the Voyager, whatever it was, right? Even on this big blue ball, what are we? I mean, people say, well, we're kind of like ants. No, we're not ants. We're like subatomic particles in the grand scheme of things. So, again, the psalmist asks, what is man? Who is man that you're mindful of him? Why does God think about us at all? Aren't we all just like the grass that is cut down and withered away? And aren't we all just dust on the scale, as the psalmist says? Of course we are. So why, again, does God pay us any mind at all? And more than that, he's not just mindful of us. He takes care of us. Even though we were made for a time little lower than the angels, he has crowned us with glory and honor, and he will set the work of his hands under us. He'll put all things in subjection under our feet. Now, some of you might be thinking at this point, wait a minute. I always thought that was a reference to Christ, right? Not us. I always thought that that passage talked about the Messiah. These things aren't true of me. They're only true of Christ. Actually, this is a reference to both Christ now as well as those who are his in their future state in glory. Listen to Andrew Murray here. He says, our epistle points out how this promise, though not yet true of man, has received its fulfillment in Jesus. Now we see not yet all things subjected to man, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. What was true of man in promise, we see fulfilled in Christ. What we see in Christ will be made true of man. Again, how can we not marvel with the psalmist over this? I like what John Phillips said about this in his book, Exploring Hebrews. He said, suppose you were to lift the telephone some morning and were told that the President of the United States or the Queen of England had decided to visit your home. Go with me here, okay? I know what you're thinking. Leave town and not come back till it's all over. But anyway. What an honor that would be, and with what astonishment you would receive the announcement. Why me? You would want to know. Right? Why me? I don't think it'd be, why me? It would be, why me? It's a fact of even greater surprise that God visits men, loves them, delights in their company, desires their love and friendship, and wishes to abide permanently in their hearts. These great truths must never be allowed to become commonplace. They are a source of wonder in heaven among the angels. Do you ever ask yourself, why me? If you don't understand your salvation. As a matter of fact, you should spend every day wondering, why me? Why me? In the next hour, we're going to learn why you. But for now, let that question just hang there. Why me? Who am I? Not who is man that God is mindful of him, but who am I that God is mindful of me? Who am I that God would love me in eternity past, call me in the course of due time, justify me, sanctify me, and one day glorify me? Who am I? Among all the people on the earth, who are you to receive such a great blessing, an honor, such a lofty position in glory, to rule even over the angels? Who are we? You know, as glorious as God's attention to man is, it's actually a very sad thing when we consider that we're astonished by it. Have you ever thought about that? We shouldn't be surprised. Why do I say that? Because man in his original creation, Adam was not surprised. This was Adam's life. Adam, created by God from the dust of the earth. Eve, taken directly from his side. They lived in the garden, and while living in the garden, they had fellowship with God. We're told that God walked with them in the cool of the day in the garden. So why is it so tragic that we're astonished by all this? It's tragic because it reminds us of our fallen state. Or at least it should. It shows us just how far we have drifted from our blissful beginning. After the fall, man's dominion changed. What happened after the fall? How did man's dominion change? Well, he was cast out of the garden. He was cast away from intimate fellowship with his Creator. And not only that, when he was cast out of the garden, what happened? What was he told?
Die.
Yeah, you'll die. Okay, that was after eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But when he was pushed out of the garden, and there was an angel with a flaming sword guarding the entrance back into the garden, he could never hope to gain entrance back into that garden. What was he told? He said, God said, you will work by the sweat of your brow. Things won't come easy to you anymore. Thorns and thistles will grow up and eat and devour whatever you try to plant. So you're going to have to work by the sweat of your brow, something he had never done before. And Eve, two things. Pain in childbirth. Women, you have her to thank for that. Second, you will seek to usurp the role of the husband who has been placed over you. And the world's never been the same, has it? They lost it all. Had man's dominion not been marred by sin and his efforts thwarted by the curse, he would have extended paradise all over the earth. But that didn't happen, did it? And here we are. Now, positionally, we've been set over the works of our Creator's hands, and all things have been put in subjection to us. We still share a little bit of that dominion, don't we? I mean, we are to be good stewards of what the Lord has provided, but we have dominion over what we plant, what we harvest, what we shoot, what we eat. We have limited dominion, not over our fellow men, but we have dominion over the created realm to do with it what is responsible in God's eyes. Matter of fact, the author tells us in verse 8 that he left nothing that's not put under our feet. Now, this is, again, a positional reality that will one day become reality itself. Look at the next part of that verse. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, under man. The writer confesses here that while man was, in fact, given dominion over everything on the earth, that dominion has been largely revoked because of his rebellion against God. Since the fall, despite man's best efforts, despite his greatest achievements, there are still countless reminders that his dominion is limited. What are some examples of that?
The animals.
My kids live in Alaska. My daughter and son-in-law live in Alaska. There are big brown bears in Alaska. Bears will kill you. You don't have dominion over the bear. Unless you have a big gun, right? But if it's just you and that bear, mano a mano, who's going to win that fight? You'll find very quickly that the bear has dominion over you, right? I thought about this last night. What about kudzu? Anybody know what kudzu is? Raise your hand if you know what kudzu is. Oh, good, good. Kudzu is this evil plant that was brought here to serve as ground cover and prevent erosion by some good-hearted botanist. What he didn't know is it grows 18 inches a day and is unstoppable. And if you've ever been up in the Northeast or even up in the North, go to Tennessee, go to Kentucky, Virginia, And you'll see kudzu all over the place. Man obviously does not have dominion over that. It's just running rampant. Now in the garden, he had dominion over everything. Adam named all the animals. There was never this war and this struggle with everything that was. He had dominion. He lost it in the fall. What else? There are still diseases we can't eradicate. There are super viruses, super bugs, super infections. The common cold. We can't even manage. There are still parts of the world that no matter how hard we try, will never yield a single morsel of food. There are ecological things that we have no control over. We don't have control over the weather. How many of you were affected by that last hailstorm? I mean, you couldn't just run outside and say, "Stop it." Yeah, Debbie tried. But tornadoes. Don't get in a tornado. John, Kara, you know from Oklahoma, tornadoes will kill you. You can't run out on your front lawn and say, "I have dominion over you." Stop. I don't care what Benny Hinn says. You can't do that. Well, most importantly, we've lost the ability to control ourselves. Still have war. Still have sin. We have lost the ability to control ourselves. We live in a world that's being increasingly darkened by sin. Again, war is rampant. Respect for human life is waning more and more and more with each passing day. For the most part, man has lost all sense of moral direction. And what's really astounding about where we're at today, it seems as if man has grown numb to it all. Man, by and large, just doesn't care. The mantra of our day has become, "I don't care what so-and-so does as long as it doesn't affect me." The sharp lines between black and white that many of us grew up with have morphed into a sickening gray. It's quite obvious, as the author says here, that now we do not yet see all things put under man. And then we read those glorious words in verse 9. Especially that one word, that little word. Now we don't see all things put under the dominion of man, but we see Jesus. When it seems as though man is hopelessly bereft of any hope of ever again being as God designed him to be, when it seems like man has lost all of his right to dominion over everything in God's world, we read, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." The complete dominion originally given to man, given to Adam, that Adam blew, Christ has come to restore. That's why He's called the second Adam. He came to do perfectly what Adam could not do perfectly. Now, before we talk about this restoration of man's destiny, let's take a couple of more minutes to expand on this idea of the extent of Adam's transgression. I think a lot of times we take for granted the catastrophic nature of Adam's transgression. It's one of those things, as I said earlier, that's just become commonplace. We talk about it all the time. We talk about the depth of depravity. As Calvinists, we believe very strongly in the total depravity of man. We believe that man has forfeited anything which might merit any favor with God. We find that man is horribly lost in sin. As a matter of fact, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, man is dead in trespasses and sin. And again, I think sometimes we overlook that. It just becomes so commonplace that we just don't think about it anymore. And when we underestimate the ramifications of sin, that naturally leads to an underestimation of Christ's remedy for it. Think about that for just a minute. When we downplay sin, when we mitigate sin, when we consider our sin not so bad, or at least not as bad as the sin of others, at the same time we do that, we're also lessening the impact of Christ's remedy for that sin. So let's reflect on this for a few minutes. When sin entered the world, the ripple effect of that sin was enormous. Enormous. God told Eve that He would greatly multiply her pain in childbirth. He warned her that her desire would be to rule over her husband, but she would in fact find herself subjected to him. He told Adam that because he had eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the ground would be cursed, as we said a moment ago. He would work by the sweat of his brow. Adam, having lost his kingdom and his crown, was forced out of the garden. It's difficult for us to imagine that the earth was originally entirely subjected to man. He didn't have to lift a finger. Can you imagine? You know, work is part of the curse. Work is part of the curse. In paradise, prior to Adam's fall, he didn't have to do a thing. Can you imagine that? I mean, you just walk around doing whatever you want to do, and oh, there's some fruit, and there's some of this, and a little bit of that, and I'm sure you had meat, potatoes, all that good stuff. Can you imagine? It's kind of like being retired. Okay, maybe not. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, remember what God promised Adam. Your days on the earth will be numbered after sin is introduced. Your days will be numbered. And we saw that actually start to happen, didn't we? Actually, it started ramping up after the flood. Remember, prior to the flood, there was this great canopy of water surrounding the earth. And scientists today, people who know that sort of thing, astrophysicists, have determined that it's quite possible that men could have lived 800-900 years back in the original configuration, because you had this great canopy surrounding the earth, and the harmful radiation from the sun could not penetrate. You realize why you're growing old right now, right? Cellular degeneration is why you grow old. Why does that happen? We are literally being microwaved. We are. You know, we have no protection like they had back in the days. And when all that came crashing down, you see in Scripture even that man's days began to get shorter and shorter and shorter, fulfilling God's promise that his days would be numbered. Do what?
Gravity.
Well, we can't blame God for that. Gravity's a good thing, I think. Right. Yeah. You do without gravity. Of course, when I look at the scale every morning, I could do with a little less gravity. That would be okay. But once sin entered the picture, the tables turned, and now the earth began to rule man. You know, for fearing being numbered among the earth-friendly, tree-hugging, liberal left environmentalists. I've never spoken a lot about ecology, but one doesn't have to be that versed in these things to realize that we don't rule this world, it rules us. We're subject to its forces. We're at the mercy of whatever, you know, people call it Mother Nature, I call it God. We're at the mercy of whatever God sees fit to throw our way. And much of it comes by way of this earth. Despite our wealth of technology and scientific know-how, the simple fact of the matter is this. When Mount St. Helens decided to blow her top, was there anything that anybody could have done to prevent that? Mount Pinatubo, When Mount Pinatubo blew her top, was there anything anybody could have done to prevent that? No. The tornadoes in Oklahoma that destroyed the lives of thousands of people, could anybody have stopped that? No. Again, we are subject to this earth. Extremes of heat and cold, poisonous plants, reptiles, disease, war. All of these things were released on man after the fall. You know what's really amazing is the fact that according to Paul in Romans 8, 19 through 22, the earth itself knows its condition. Did you ever stop to think about that? The earth itself knows it's in trouble. Read that passage with me, Romans 8, 19. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. The earth itself, in some strange way, is aware of the curse that came with Adam's fall, and it's groaning for the day when the sons of God are made manifest in the kingdom, because it knows that it will be liberated, freed from the corruption. Think about some other things that happened as a result of the fall. It wasn't long after the fall that there was murder within Adam's own family. There was polygamy. In the next few chapters of Genesis, we read of death. By the time we get to Genesis 6, God's had it up to here. And what happens? The flood. What does the flood do? It destroys all mankind with the exception of one small family. As the Apostle John said in 1 John 5:19, the entire world lies under the sway or power of the evil one. Well, as devastating as sin is, there's another devastating effect of the fall that actually trumps all the others. And that's the effect that sin had on Adam, not physically, but spiritually. I mean, it would have been one thing for Adam to be expelled from the garden, Adam and Eve pushed out of the garden, as long as they could maintain that close relationship with the Lord. When God put them in the garden, God introduced them to everything that was in the garden, and He said, there's one tree. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From that tree you shall not eat, for the day you eat thereof you shall surely die. And a lot of people say, well, you know, they didn't die right when they ate it. Yes, they did. Yeah, the death that God was talking about was not necessarily physical death. Sure, that's a part of it. They would eventually die, whereas before they would have lived forever. But more importantly, God was expressing to them the very real danger of them dying spiritually, which immediately occurred. I think this is probably one of the most misunderstood and yet vital truths in the Word of God. And sadly, even in some churches, many insist that man didn't die. I mean, you might even hear sermons in churches this morning that talk about man's sickness in sin. How man is just, he's tainted, he's been marred, he's been affected by sin in a very dramatic way. But you'll hear very few people talking about the fact that man died. Man died in sin. Man's not merely sick with sin. Because of original sin, man is dead. And he has no more ability to save himself from being dead than a real dead man has in taking his next breath. It doesn't happen. Now, in addition to spiritual death, the effect of the fall on man's relationship to God was absolutely catastrophic. Being dead spiritually what kind of inclination does fallen man have to seek a relationship again with his Creator? This is why in Romans 3, the Apostle Paul says, there are none who seek God. We need to get that out of our vocabulary. I'm sick to death of these churches that advertise themselves as seeker-friendly, seeker-sensitive. What does that even mean? It's meaningless. Because, again, we're told in the Word of God that we're dead in trespasses and sins, and while we're dead, we don't seek God. We don't seek anything. Dead men don't seek anything. Man's relationship to God is not strained by original sin. It's destroyed by it. If you're here this morning and you've bought into the teaching of this world that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, you need to know that in your current predicament of being dead in trespasses and sin, the only plan God has that you need to be aware of at this very moment is the eternal destruction that awaits you. Make no mistake about it, when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they not only ate themselves out of house and home, they ate themselves to death. That's what makes the words of Hebrews 2:9 so sweet. Again, here we are, having forfeited our right to rule, and we're told, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now, don't misunderstand that word either. Everyone? Did He taste death for everyone? No. If He tasted death for everyone, then no one would die spiritually. And if no one is dead spiritually, then we're all going to heaven when we die. Why? Because Jesus died for us all. If He died for us all, then we're all going to heaven when we die. And if we're all going to heaven when we die, we don't need the gospel. And if we don't need the gospel, we don't need the Word of God. And if we don't need the Word of God, what do we need? Nothing. Paradise has been regained. Paradise has been restored, if that's the case. So what does the writer here mean when he says that Christ tasted death for everyone? Well, we know what he means. Who's he talking to? Jews. Now, what did they need to know? What does he say to them repeatedly? Not only here, but over in Romans. He's always harping on this thing. What is it? There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's no partiality with God. God saves all kinds of people. And that's exactly what this passage means. Right. Everyone without distinction. Not everyone without exception. Right? Again, we have to afford the writers, at least the translators, to use the language that we use in our modern vernacular today. We always say that, don't we? No, we don't. We say other things. How many times do your children say, well, everybody's doing it? No, they're not. You're not. That was my dad's favorite line. Everybody's not doing this. You're not doing it. Okay, maybe not everyone. But we use that, don't we? We've got to afford the translators the same levity. They've got to be able to use words in their common usage. Again, the alternative is just bad theology. So who did Christ taste death for? His own children. If you're a believer here this morning, He tasted death for you. And He did it to recover our lost destiny. Right? As Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why? Yes, to reconcile us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ, in Him. As Peter said in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Christ tasted death for us so that we could be reunited to God, so that we could have this relationship with God that was enjoyed by Adam and Eve in the very beginning. Please understand that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, you have that same relationship. It's been restored. Now, it's not culminated yet. It will culminate when we reach heaven, when we're glorified. And we wait anxiously for that, but make no mistake about it, the relationship is there. You've been restored. Things have been put right through the death of Christ. And not only was Christ's death instrumental in restoring that relationship with God the Father, it will also one day restore creation back to its former state as well. Isaiah 2, verse 11. Even the animal kingdom will be changed. What does Isaiah say there? And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. And the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. And the nursing child will play with the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How many of you thought it said the lamb or the lion will dwell with the lamb? I got the strangest email this last week from some guy in Oklahoma that my son knows. He wanted to know why all the Bibles in the world have been changed to say wolf instead of lion. He said there's some conspiracy. And he connected it to the super collider, the CERN super collider in Geneva or wherever it's at in Switzerland. He said when they spun that thing up, it sent out these gremlin-type things that are rewriting your Bible. Yeah. My response to him was two words. You're crazy. I know him really well, so. It's the wolf. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. It's always been the wolf. Don't be deceived. But even the plant life will be changed. Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, 1 and 2. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the arabah will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. Won't that be a great day? We can't fathom that. We can't fathom that. We do know that there is coming a day when everything that you see around you now will be burned up with a fervent heat, be rolled up like a tattered old garment, and then comes the new. What does that look like? Looks like this. And everything in the created realm will rejoice. What a glorious day that will be. For those of us who know the Lord, we will, thanks to His dying in our place and paying the price for our sins, we will be restored to all God intended for us to be as we rule with Christ as joint heirs. Think about that for a minute. Joint heirs of everything that is. For those of you who are outside of Christ, you can only look forward to one thing. What's that? Eternal separation. Eternal separation from your Creator. Well, God's omnipresent. He's everywhere. That means it won't really be eternal separation. You know what hell is? I think hell is most clearly defined as that place where the felt presence of God is not. Oh, and on top of that, eternal torment. As I do each and every week, if you're an unbeliever, I would beg you to be reconciled to God. How do I do that? Do I have to walk down the aisle and say a prayer? Is there some formula? No. If you're distressed about your condition in unbelief and the prospect of eternal torment in hell, you know the answer. I've just given it to you. Call upon Him while He may yet be found. He will save your soul. He will. Stop trusting yourself and rely on the grace of God, which is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to Him in salvation. Don't wait another day. Some of you young people think you've got all the time in the world. There was a young lady, I guess a couple of days now ago, Christina Grimmie. I don't know if you've heard about her. Up-and-coming singer, was on The Voice, 22 years old, signing autographs after one of her concerts. Guy came in, shot her dead, shot himself. 22 years old. Life snuffed out like that. You don't know that you've got another minute on this earth. Don't put me off again. Don't put the Lord off again. You're here by divine appointment. If you're an unbeliever this morning, you're here by divine appointment. You're not here by accident. You're here because God has brought you here. And He's brought you here to hear the gospel. And the gospel is as simple as that. Jesus Christ saves sinners. And yeah, He'll save even you. If you'll only ask.